Good morning. I'd like to encourage the kids to go out to kids' church. Let me just remind you of some of what we just read. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. Now, is that a big claim or what? Can we really say that? No harm will befall you. This is extreme. This psalm does not hold back. You know, such confidence. No harm will befall you. So, does this psalm make claims that are too big for you and me? You know, several of the psalms are really extreme psalms, and this is one of them. So, can we actually pray a psalm like this? Can we make it our own? See, the Psalms, they are a collection of songs and prayers from 150 of them from ancient Israel, from God's people back then. And we can say that this collection of Psalms, they're given to God's people today, to us, and they're like a gymnasium for the soul, is one way you can describe them. They work out every emotional muscle in relationship with God. And some of the workouts are pretty intense. In Psalm 91, confidence gets a workout. In Psalm 35, suffering after betrayal gets a workout. In Psalm 137, grief and then anger gets a workout. And this is heavy-duty workout. This is murderous rage by the end. The people who wrote the Psalms, including King David, they went through some extreme experiences. And these experiences give rise to extreme emotions. We may go through some things we consider radical, but a lot of the time our lives, my life anyway, is fairly routine. So in our fairly routine lives, what do we do with psalms that arise from such extreme experiences? What do we do with psalms that express extreme emotions? I want you to hold that broader question for a while as we look at Psalm 91 in particular. So we're looking particularly at Psalm 91. And can we say this psalm, Psalm 91, is true for us today? We'll look through this verse by verse from the start. So it starts off, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." We've sung this earlier in our service today. It's a beautiful picture of trust, and it's really one that's fairly broad. We can apply it broadly. When you take refuge in the Most High God, there with Him you will find safe lodging. You'll find true shelter. And a lot of people actually have found these couple of verses really encouraging in their Christian walk. A quick Google search finds a lot of memes on it. So you've got whoever dwells with... I think that's the open tomb. You've got one with a bird there. Again, the same verses. "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." And there's a confidence in God's protection, and this confidence in God's protection continues in the next verses, speaking of rescue from a snare, from disease, speaking of cover from God's wings, like eagle chicks under an eagle's wings, speaking of protection in the midst of multiple threats. You know, "Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare, and from the deadly pestilence. He that is God will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. I love that image. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. It's got vivid images here, but they're not necessarily the images we'd reach for first for each of us. We've got to remember the Psalms were first written thousands of years ago by Jews in ancient Israel. And when they remembered that they were God's people, they remembered the way God had rescued them. They looked back to God's great salvation and to the Exodus. When Moses was called and the Israelite people were led, they'd been slaves in Egypt. And they saw God humble the Egyptians with pestilence and plagues and then bring the slaves to freedom. God brought them as his special people and whom God sheltered and protected up through all the hazards of travelling through the desert. It's important background to this psalm. I've put a little background there. You can't see it very well, but that doesn't really matter. That's a picture from the movie, The Ten Commandments. Moses there leading the people through the Exodus, but it's just in the background. So this, the Exodus events form an important background for this psalm. This, the language used here in verses 3 to 6 is language used in Exodus and Deuteronomy to describe the way God rescued Israel from slavery, from the snare of slavery, sheltered them as an eagle shelters its chicks, protected them from numerous threats in the wilderness. See, so this psalm, okay, it looks back at God's rescue and protection in the past and confidently expects that God will continue to rescue and protect in the present and into the future. It does this with the echoes from the Exodus, and you've got the echoes from the Exodus are also there in the next few verses. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. The tent language there, that again brings up recollections of Israel camping in the wilderness. The thousands falling while you escape destruction recalls Israel's escape from Egypt, where the Egyptian army chased after them, Pharaoh with all his chariots, thousands coming after them, and at the Red Sea, the pursuing army was destroyed before they came near the Israelites. The Israelites saw the punishment of the wicked Pharaoh. So the psalmist remembers the way God saved and protected his people in the past. And the psalmist knows God is eternal. God is still the same. So the psalmist confidently expects that God will protect and save his people again. It is true. It's always true. God is still the same. God still loves to save and protect his people. But does that mean we can have the confidence we see here? Can we be confident to make claims like we see here? See, even for God's people, as Matt reminded us at the start of the service, life can get tough sometimes. What do we say when there is disaster with our children? Can we say this then? What could we say when harm does befall us? Does that mean God's abandoned us? When catastrophe seems to come to our house, does that mean God is no longer powerful? Does that mean God no longer cares about us? This psalm, what do we do with this psalm on days when it seems everything's gone wrong? The psalmist here, he seems to have unflinching confidence, like no obstacle is too great. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll lift you up in your hands. You will not strike your foot even on a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. So if we love the Lord, does that mean God has to rescue us from every sickness? Does it mean God has to free us from poverty? Does it mean God has to rescue us from wild animals and attacks of murderous enemies? How does Psalm 91 fit when things go wrong? Because there are those days. We all know that. there are those years. So if you're not being rescued, if your child is dying, if your household is in chaos, does that mean, you know, from this last verse that you don't love God enough? If you are sick, does that mean you must not be trusting God enough? How does Psalm 91 fit when things go wrong? Is the message we could take away from this psalm that if you loved God enough, if you trusted God enough, then you would not suffer in this life? The other year, a Christian friend told me about her son. She said, "My son has cancer," her adult son, "but I'm sure he'll recover because he trusts the Lord and we've prayed Psalm 91 over him." Another Christian friend, Rob, sincerely told me that if he'd been a believer when his mother was sick and he'd had enough faith and his mother had enough faith, then she would not have died. I think it was cancer that she died from. Rob was convinced he could have stopped his mother dying if he had had enough faith. Why did God give us Psalm 91? Did God give us Psalm 91 as a pep talk to remind us of what would have been possible if we'd had faith, if we really have faith? I don't think so. Did God give us Psalm 91 as a charmed prayer to pray over the sick, to make God heal them for us? I don't think God gave us Psalm 91 that way either. So what do we do with this psalm of extreme confidence? On the one hand, it seems completely wrong to rip the promises of Psalm 91 out of their context and to demand that God heal or deliver in this way when we want him to. But on the other hand, you could do the opposite reaction and just consign this psalm to history and say all this psalm gives us is a record of one writer's confidence at one moment in history, and that's all it is. It's true, there's a truth to that, because this psalm is a product of a moment in history. It was written by a real person, responding to the real experiences of their life and reflecting on their own relationship with God. Every psalm has a human author whose circumstances we can reflect from. But we believe this psalm is more than a human poem. We believe this psalm, like all of the Bible, was inspired by God, our loving Creator, our Saviour, our God Himself. That God inspired this through the work of His Spirit. God worked through the human author to create a psalm. So this psalm will help God's people, will help us to live in relationship with Him. So God preserved this psalm of extreme confidence for us, for you and I today, because this psalm is to encourage us as God's people today. But we're still left with a question: how? How should we as Christians engage with this psalm? How as Christians should we engage with any of the extreme psalms? As Christians through Christ, we approach the psalms as followers of Jesus Christ. We are people following Christ. The Psalms are not simply handed to me as an individual. The Psalms, right from the early church, were the prayer book of the church, the people of Jesus. The Psalms were also the prayer book of the ancient Jews, God's people then. And the Psalms, importantly, were the prayer book of Jesus Christ himself as he came to earth. As Jesus grew up, Jesus memorized Psalms. As an adult, Jesus quoted the Psalms. And interestingly, Jesus had Psalms quoted at him. This psalm was quoted at Jesus. Any of our biblical scholar people able to tell me when these verses were quoted at Jesus, verses from this psalm? Temptation, thank you. So Satan quoted these verses at Jesus when he was tempting him. Verses 11 and 12. See, as Jesus was about to start his public ministry, Satan came to Jesus to tempt him. Satan wanted to tempt Jesus away from the course Jesus knew he must take. Satan was tempting Jesus to avoid suffering, tempting Jesus to take shortcuts to glory. So we read in Luke 4 that in Satan's final temptation of Jesus, that the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple in the center of the city and center of worship. It said, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan knows Psalm 91 is about Jesus. Who is the one who fully trusts God? Who is the one who fully loves God? It is Jesus. Who is the one in whom all God's promises are fulfilled? Jesus, God's Christ, God's chosen King. So Satan quotes to Jesus, and he quotes Psalm 91, and Satan saying, "Well, Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the one God promised this protection to." So he's saying, "Well, here we are in the center of the capital of God's nation there, with the crowds below you in the temple. If you throw yourself down from here, God will send his angels to catch you. God's promised this." And then so people will see this and will know that you are the Christ. Satan tells Jesus, "You could have the glory now. God has promised in this psalm to protect you." It's worth noticing Jesus' response here. Jesus doesn't say, "No, Satan, this psalm isn't about me." He doesn't say, No, "This is just a record of one person's experience at one time in history." No, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus knows this psalm is more than a human poem. Jesus knows this psalm is prophecy. Jesus knows this psalm is about him. Jesus does rebuke Satan, but he doesn't rebuke Satan for saying the psalm is about the Christ. Instead, Jesus replies, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus refuses to manipulate God by creating an artificial crisis and demanding God to rescue him. Jesus trusts God without demanding signs. Jesus trusts God enough to do things God's way. Psalm 91 is about Jesus. The bad news for Satan, who partially recognizes this, is that the verse he quoted is not the only verse that's about Jesus. So look at verse 13. "You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent." Here there are echoes of the promises that go right back to Genesis 3 at the beginning, when people first refused to trust God and listened to Satan. Said they wanted to be in charge themselves, and God promised that a seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, will tread on the serpent. So here this psalm reminds us that the promise from the very start of the Bible that looks forward to Jesus, a man, the seed of the woman, crushing Satan. And where did Jesus crush Satan? At the cross. And in the resurrection, Jesus knew that to defeat Satan and save his people from the real problem of their sin and of evil, Jesus had to take that sin on himself, which is what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Jesus knew there's no shortcut to this, no easy way to fix the problem and just jump to the glory bit. Jesus knew he needed to go to the cross to defeat Satan. I love the way this psalm finishes because it looks beyond the cross, where there's just hints and a shadow of, to Jesus' triumph. Jesus suffered, but God had not forgotten him. God was determined to rescue him. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. God raised Jesus to life again. And God is honoring Jesus above every being in heaven and on earth. With long life, says God, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So what should we do with the extreme psalms? When the psalms seem too extreme to read on your own, make sure you remember to put on your Jesus glasses. Remember, we are reading these psalms as a follower of Jesus. And Jesus read this psalm before you. Often the suffering, the grief, the betrayal in the psalms are well beyond my experience. But Jesus went through extreme suffering and betrayal for me and for you. I have little moments when I share the confidence and joy some of the psalms express. But Jesus is the one who knows the full confidence, the full joy that God offers. As Jesus said in Luke 24, as he's explaining to after his resurrection to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All the scriptures point to Jesus. All the psalms look to Jesus. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all promises from God are yes in Jesus. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. The promises in the psalms are yes in Jesus. But the great thing is that when we say the promises are for Christ, when we say the psalms are for Christ, we're also saying the psalms are for us. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in him, then you are in Christ. So the promises are for you because you are in Christ. If you are trusting in Jesus' death for you and know the risen Jesus as your King, then you are in Christ. So the promises that apply to Christ apply to you. Jesus uses language from Psalm 91 himself when he's speaking to his first disciples. In Luke 10, Jesus sent out 72 disciples, giving them authority in his name. And in verse 17, we read, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in their name. So they're excited about the seeing God acting in miracles that last for a short time. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. That's the Psalm 91 language. And to overcome all the powers of the enemy, nothing will harm you. Psalm 91 language, isn't it? However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It is good when we see miracles like healings, but it is better, far better when we see the miracle of people turning to Jesus. Do you remember my friend Rob, whose mother died? It is more exciting that Rob's name is written in heaven because Rob's trusted Jesus and has life with him forever. That is more exciting than if Rob's mother had been healed to live a few more years on earth. The greatest miracle to rejoice over is when someone who has been rejecting Jesus, refusing life, accepts Jesus as King and is enrolled in the heavenly kingdom. See, When is it that we will know the full joy of every promise being yes in Christ? It is when our King, the Christ, returns in all his glory as ruler over everything and everyone. We belong to Jesus, but we do not yet know the full blessings of being part of his kingdom. There is a now and a not yet of being in Christ's kingdom. We feel the pain of the not yet sometimes, but there's also a very real now side to being God's people. Jesus is ruling. God has anointed him now. Jesus sends his Spirit to us now. Jesus is acting for his people now. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are part of his people and he is acting for you. In Christ, God welcomes us as his children, precious and loved. In Christ, God hears all our prayers. He cares about your struggles. Even in the midst of suffering and injustice and death, God is still caring for us. God is still working for our ultimate good. When we are worried, when we struggle, because we will worry and we will struggle, God invites us to call out to him. I love this from Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're instructed, do not be anxious about big things. No. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we face sickness, suffering, other trials, God wants us to call out to him, to come to him. God wants us to call out to him confident that he hears us. And if you like, you could call out to God using the words of Psalm 91. Ask for healing, ask for relief, and ask for peace and grace and strength through whatever comes. Pray confidently. Confident that in Christ God hears you. And God hears you not because your prayers are perfect. Our prayers are never perfect. Pray confident not because your faith or your love is perfect. It's not. Pray confidently because Christ's work is perfect. God hears you because Christ's work for you is perfect. God hears your prayer, and God may give you the answer you want, or God may give you another answer, not the one you particularly wanted. God may answer when you want, or God may answer at another time that he knows is better for us. But God always hears. God always cares. And as God's people, we know God will always act for your good. God is shaping us to be like his son, to be with him forever. As Spurgeon, the great 18th century preacher, said, reflecting on the frustrations we feel when we don't get what we'd like sometimes, it is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach his honour. Death, his gain. When we face trials, can we pray confidently? Absolutely. And we do pray confidently. We do not pray in a way which puts the Lord our God to the test, demanding that God must heal or else. But we do pray confident that God is able to heal, and knowing that God will work for our ultimate good, whether by healing or by another means. We pray with an awareness of both the now and the not yet of Christ's kingdom. We don't pray about our trials, expecting that every single trial we face will disappear because we do not yet experience the full blessings of God's kingdom. But we do pray, expecting help and peace and strength from God, because we now belong to our mighty risen King, Jesus. We have some tastes of the full blessing now, and we know we will share in the full blessings forever in Christ. As our Psalm 91 says at the end, "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation."